Amen. As you find your seats, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 11 through 19 together this morning. If you've got one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find that on page 1693. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 19. So we've been studying a small chunk at a time through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're nearing the end. This is kind of the completed of Paul's teaching to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and therefore by default extended to us. And as Paul kind of lands the plane here, he's giving a rather important instruction, an instruction or a teaching or a doctrine or a truth or a reality that he needs Timothy to understand in order that Timothy can teach it to his people so that they understand, and it's one that we need to understand if we hope to be effective in Christian ministry and in the Christian life. And that is the truth that Paul is explaining this morning is this, that God will abundantly and graciously provide eternal life, abundant eternal life to those who grasp it by faith. God will graciously provide abundant eternal life to those who grasp it by faith. Rather than spend a lot of time talking before we step into the text, I'm going to pray and we're just going to get right into the Bible this morning and see what God's word has to say to us together and individually this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we're grateful to be in your house, and we believe this, that you provide abundant life, abundant eternal life to those who trust in faith. But yet, Lord, we confess, despite your goodness to provide to us freely and abundantly, that we so readily choose, just as Jeremy's already said, we just get distracted. We look for other shiny objects, and we look for any reason to be distracted from this truth. So still us this morning. On this holiday weekend where we have plans that we're likely thinking where we're going after this or where we've come from, Lord, just give us the ability to focus in this morning to hear from your word a great truth that is so encouraging this morning. We thank you for your word that you left to us that leads us to your provision of Savior Jesus. So we pray this morning that Jesus' name is evident in this text. And in our fellowship, we pray it in his name. Amen. We're going to look at three movements in the text this morning. And the first movement that I think we're going to see is that Paul is imploring Timothy and the church at Ephesus and you and me to endure through the finish. Endure through the finish. We see that in verses 11 and the beginning of verse 12, which Annie read for us earlier, but I'm going to read it again. It says this, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Paul is returning here to Timothy, giving instruction to Timothy, and by extension, the believers at Ephesus, and as I said, by extension, us, he says, but you. But you. This is obviously in contrast to the false teachers that he's been talking about all throughout the book of 1 Timothy, giving instructions to avoid them. We talked about this last week, that these false teachers were influences. They were influencers and influences to the church that were a distraction. They were harmful. All throughout the book, Paul has been warning about these false teachers and the false doctrines and the damage that they could do to the church and to individual believers. He says things like this, have nothing to do with them. He says at one point that if they claim the faith and don't do the works of God, that they are worse than an unbeliever. He says they've denied the faith and even that they're sick in the head. Paul's been clear about his instructions to avoid these types of influences and influencers. We're to avoid it. And in fact, Paul says here, we're to turn the other direction. Paul says that if you turn the other way, right, if we don't pursue this, but if we turn the other direction, we're literally facing the opposite direction, and we can see good things. We can see beneficial things. We can see lovely things. We can see eternal things when we're faced the right direction. You see, when we don't flee the negative influences, when we try to stand our ground, when we puff ourselves up, we choose not to flee, we don't run the other direction, we stay and try to debate the issue, we use social media, we push back, whatever we do, when we're not choosing to flee the opposite direction, we're still facing the influence, aren't we? Paul says you have to look the other way, right? When we stand our ground, the good things are behind us and the bad things are in front of us. We talked about this last week. It's about our focus. We're too focused on the negative because we're trying to refute it. But Paul says, turn and run the other direction. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place to stand your ground in the faith. I'm not trying to say you don't ever stand up for Christ in your work setting or at school or in a public square. But the reality is, those times for the average believer to stand up for their faith is probably fewer than you think. And I don't say that don't stand up for your faith, but what I'm here to tell you is your enemy is not the person across from you who is denying the faith or is a bad influence. Our enemy is Satan himself, the deceiver, the one who desires to use these people to influence the church. And I promise you, I don't care how long you've been a believer, how strong of a believer you believe you are, your enemy is stronger than you. He's smarter than you. He's more committed than you, and he's a whole heck of a lot more experienced than you. So Paul says, just turn and run. If you've ever seen the movie Matrix, you are not Neo. If you see an agent, you turn and run. In fact, the language that Paul uses here, when we read this in the English language, it feels like a battle scene. Fight the good fight of faith. But the reality is the language that Paul's using is not battle language. It's actually athletic language. He's using the analogy of an athlete that you should run away. If you have one of the commentaries that we provided and offered for you to read through the commentary as we preach through the book, you would have read this week that the commentary does well to point out the fact that this is athletic language. It makes clear that the fight of faith in verse 12 is not a battle, but rather an athletic event. It's an athletic contest. Our Christian life, our faith, is a marathon. Paul says this is an athletic event. It's a run. It's a marathon. And just because we aren't talking about a physical battle, right, which the guys in here are probably like, I like the battle language. Let's talk about fighting that battle of faith. Just because we're not talking about a battle doesn't mean it's not physical. A marathon's physical, is it not? But as a matter of fact, a marathon is physical, emotional, and mental. Anyone who's run a marathon knows that to be true. I got the opportunity in 2018 to run a pretty cool marathon. It's called the Big Sur International Marathon. It's actually a lottery draw, so you can't just sign up for it. You have to sign up for an opportunity to run it. And in 2018, me and a few other guys from the church got the opportunity to sign up, and we signed up and we ran the Big Sur International Marathon. The marathon starts in Big Sur State Park in California and runs north all along Historic Highway 1 right on the coastline and finishes in Carmel by the Sea, which is 2 miles from Pebble Beach. So just an amazing view the entire time. You've got the shoreline on your left the entire time, but that comes with its own list of complexities, right, and difficulties. It's one direction, the crown of the road. I still bear some hip pain from that marathon. But it was a beautiful race. It was an awesome race. But it was hard. Amazing and hard. I ran the first half of the run with my brother Josh, but about the midway, he's like, look, I'm not feeling it. You seem to be feeling it. Just go. So then starts the hard part. Not only is it the second half of the race, but now it's the we're running alone part of the race, which is not advisable. Running by yourself is hard, because that's when the mental part kicks in. I start having a conversation with myself, because for the most part, it's relative silence, except for my feet hitting the pavement and the occasional, hello, how are you, where are you from, when you are running next to a stranger. So I start telling myself, you can just stop at any point, you can just walk. And the mental part kicks in, and it becomes an emotional experience. The reality is, marathons are difficult. There was one particular person, though, who signed up for the race, did not arrive for the race, for whatever reason, did not come to the race. But he had paid for the race, and he says, hey, while you're there, will you please pick up my race bag? If you've ever done a race, you know that the bag comes with goodies, and inside that goodie bag was a really neat blue long-sleeve technical shirt. And the reality is, this person didn't run the race, but wears the shirt as though they did run the race. And those of us that had run that race and felt every 26.2 miles of historic Highway 1 give him a hard time every time he wears that shirt, and that man's name is Mark Marriott, and he's wearing the shirt right now. Stand up. Spin around. It is a nice shirt. It's a nice shirt. It was a hard run. You wouldn't know. Paul says you can't just wear the race shirt. You've got to run the race. You can't just wear the race t-shirt. You have to run the race all the way through to the finish line. In application of this, the reality is the fight of faith isn't about being the fastest or the strongest or the smartest. The fight of faith is about believing the gospel and enduring through the difficulties of our faith journey. The fight of faith is believing the gospel message, truly believing. And believing the gospel message means believing that there's a finish line. And that at that finish line is a very worthwhile prize that will be awarded to everyone who puts one foot in front of the other and reaches the finish line. Your faith, believing the gospel message, is worth it. There is a finish line, but it also points us. This application teaches us, but it also points us to a greater reality that guess who won the race? Jesus. We don't have to be the fastest. We don't have to be the strongest. We don't have to have finished under a certain finishing time, because Jesus won the race. And the beautiful reality of the gospel message is Jesus wins the race, and he's going to give his prize to you. His prize belongs to you. We have to run the race. We can't just wear the shirt. We follow Christ through the struggles of our life. And what that does is it helps us endure, and ultimately it helps us grasp eternity. That's where Paul's moving here, right? He says we fight the good fight of faith, but the good fight of faith is understanding and truly believing the gospel. That is grasping eternity. He says that in the second half of verse 12 through verse 16. It says, take hold of eternal life, grasp it. This to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Paul says, grasp that. Take hold of it. Understand. Believe it. Truly believe this. Paul reminds us that the prize that Christ is going to give to us at the end of this race is his inheritance that is belonging solely to him, yet he's sharing evenly with all who trust in him, and that is his inheritance in heaven. For endless days, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ will enjoy the overwhelming realities, the overwhelming abundance of God's provision and his glorious realities in heaven. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. It's too wonderful for us to imagine. It's too wonderful for our language. We have no words to describe it. This is what we get. Not if we're the fastest, but if, as Jeremy said this morning, if we abide, if we trust in Christ. Paul says you were called to it. He talks about God's sovereignty here. But he also says you made a confession of it. So he's talking about man's responsibility. This is honestly one of the most confusing realities for most people to grasp or to take hold of. The reality that God calls us and we are responsible. It's the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The good fight of faith is, we've already said this, believing the gospel message. Really, really believing. That's our responsibility. When we think of man's responsibility, our responsibility is to truly believe the gospel message. Believe it and confess it. And consequently, the rest is up to Jesus. He wins the race. He gives us the prize. We just confess him as Lord. Paul makes this clear by saying that God gives life to everything. And Jesus, he says, made a good confession about those who trusted in him before Pontius Pilate. At first, I'll admit, when I was studying this text, I was a little confused about what Paul is talking about here, the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate. Like, if you remember the story about Jesus before Pilate, like, he didn't say a lot. It was a good confession not answering. You know, the Synoptic Gospels kind of record that Jesus didn't give an answer to any of the questions that Pilate was asking him, any of the accusations. But if you remember, the Jewish religious officials had taken Jesus because they wanted to do away with him. They wanted to kill him. They took him to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in the area at the time, because the Jews were not able to find fault to put Jesus to death, but they thought they could trump up charges that the Roman emperor would put him to death. If you remember, we have recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 18, a more detailed interaction between Jesus and Pilate. That Pilate doesn't find fault in Jesus, actually looks to be rid of him and release him back to the Jews, but the Jews insist, and in so doing, they bring up this charge about Jesus claiming to be king of the Jews, and so he asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And what was Jesus' response? "My kingdom is not of this world." He says it's from another place. "My kingdom is eternal." It's in a location that you can't see right now. Doesn't mean it's not real right now, but you can't see it. It's in a place and a time that you can't grasp because you haven't believed. He says this place is actually wrapped in unapproachable light because of my glory and my brightness. And he says, it's there in that kingdom forever and ever I will receive glory and honor and praise beyond measure. So no, I'm not a king here on earth. My kingdom is much greater. This is what Paul hopes that we understand, is that even Jesus himself clarified, my kingdom is in heaven and that's where I reign and that is where you will come if you are my people. He wants us to grasp eternity. He says we should take hold of it, make it our own now, make it our own now, but completely when we enter into eternity, when this life ends. Grasping eternity in this life gives us greater clarity. It gives us greater clarity. It makes commands like have nothing to do with these things easier to trust, because I know there's something coming. There is a finish line. There is only so long that I have to have nothing to do with them. It makes accomplishments actually more meaningful. but it makes them less defining. The things that I do on this earth matter and they're meaningful, but they don't define me because my identity is wrapped up in being a child of God who will for eternity share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. It makes our failures less painful, but honestly, more important, because we can learn from them. Grasping eternity gives us greater freedom as believers and greater courage. Annie reminded me of a story this week as we were riding in the car. Honestly, I think I'd pretty much totally forgotten about this story. But when I was in the military, I got opportunity to be trained as a rescue swimmer, which practically manifested itself as like a ocean lifeguard. I was stationed on Marine Corps Base Hawaii, and so I know what you're thinking. And if you're thinking Baywatch, it was exactly like that. I was just like David Hasselhoff, minus the muscles and good looks. No, honestly, it was probably one of the most difficult things. Still to this day, I think it's the most difficult thing I've ever done. The training was incredibly intense. I didn't grow up near the ocean. I grew up here. And so this was all foreign to me. And one day, my trainer, this was a multiple-week training that I went through, my trainer, Jeff Barbietto, took me out into the ocean off of Pyramid Rock Beach toward the Mokumanu Island, which was offshore a bit, on the jet ski. And I know what you're thinking. We were like on a glassy lake, like riding on a jet ski. It wasn't anything like that. Jeff was on the jet ski, and I was on a thing called a rescue sled, which is essentially a very large boogie board with polyurethane rope around the outside that I had to hold on to. And the point of this was anytime we would use the jet ski, we would only launch the jet ski in high surf conditions for risky rescues. The other rescues, we would just go in with a tube. And so it was training to be on the sled in rough conditions. And so we launched from Pyramid Rock Beach, went out to Mokumanu, which was an island. I Googled it because I didn't want to be wrong about how far it was, and I'm glad I did because it was over twice the distance that I thought it was. I would have told you I had to hold onto that sled for 3 miles, but it was a total of almost 7 miles that I was on the back of this sled in open ocean holding on. And the point that Jeff wanted to make was, I'm going to make you fall off. Right, he wanted me to feel how difficult it is to hold on, and ultimately he wanted me to fall off. So much so that at one point, we were going through an incredibly rough section, and he looks back and he told me later, to my surprise, you were still holding on, but you were completely naked. My rescue fins and my swim trunks had come completely off. I had no idea that I was completely naked. I was pretty sure I was missing at least one fin, but it was such rough surf that I was completely bare. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be crass, but I'm just, it is what it is. And I don't tell you this story to tell you that Seth's like super tough and has amazing grip strength, because I don't. I mean to tell you this, the only reason I was still holding on is because I was scared to death. Within 100 yards of the shoreline on North Beach and Pyramid Rock Beach, two of the main beaches that we did all of our training on, it would drop to over 300 feet, and by the time we were where we were, the ocean depth was 1,000 feet at least. We were in, the Hawaiian Islands are not California. It's not this sloping shoreline where you can stand up 300 yards offshore. This was open ocean, and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I let go, I would have an absolute panic attack in the ocean. I was terrified. That's the only reason I held on. What does that tell us? That if you believe, that if you really believe that your life's at stake, you can hold on to anything. I promise you, you can hold on. And the reality is, it's true of our faith. It's true of eternity. No matter what storm we're going through, no matter how tough the waves are, no matter how bad your hands hurt or your forearm right inside your elbow, no matter how hard and how much they burn, you can hold on to eternity if you really believe that eternity grasp is the reality for you. If you feel like you've got another way out, then you just let go. It won't be any big deal. Jeff will turn around and he'll come pick me up. I'll be just fine. You can hold on to anything when you really believe that your life depends on it. The question is, do you really believe? Do you really believe? It points us to a gospel principle here. And that is, the beauty of eternity is you don't have to hold on. Jesus is the one holding you. And he has all the grip strength in the world. He will never let you go. No one can snatch you out of his hands. So if you trusted in Jesus, your eternity is sure. And so we don't hold on as though it's dependent on us to make it to eternity. We hold on to him because he so tightly holds on to us. We abide in him because he is the vine and we are the branches. And we know we can't do anything without him. God provides abundant life to those who grasp it. And ultimately, if we grasp eternity, what it helps us do is it helps us that in these last couple verses, we can see that we can help other people grasp eternity. If we grasp it ourselves, then we can help other people see eternity as well. Verses 17 through 19 say, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He says, command these things. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul says, if you understand eternity, you'll live in a way that helps other people understand eternity. If you really grasp it, if you really believe it, you'll live in such a way that people will see it and want to believe it and grasp it as well. But Paul picks up on something here in verse 17. He says, command these people who are rich not to trust in these things, which is, this is our propensity, right? To trust in other things, to trust in wealth and accomplishments. God says, or Paul says, I want you to trust in God, not a paycheck. Needs to be relying on God, not the stock market. God, not your 401k. God, not your anything else. But depend on God. Trust in him. He says, instead of riches in this world, what we should do is pursue the God who is rich in mercy and gives all things to us for eternity. He says he gives us things here in this life for our enjoyment, not our preoccupation. He says, I gave you these good gifts because I'm a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. I gave it to you so you would enjoy it, not so that you would make it your God. Hear me this morning. God's good gifts are good gifts. They're terrible idols. The things that God gives to us, he intends to be gifts to us, not idols that we worship. He says, instead, you should cling to eternity. This will cause you to become rich in good deeds. And he says, in this way, not in the way where we just do good deeds because we know we're supposed to, but if we truly believe in eternity, if we truly trust the gospel message, that it will cause us to be rich in good deeds. And then in this way, we will store up treasure for ourselves. The good deeds, the good gifts we give other people because of the good gifts that have been given to us. He says it's the kind of treasure that doesn't wear out, it doesn't rot, it doesn't rust, it doesn't decay. It's the kind of treasure that lasts for eternity. Who wants a treasure that's going to rot? What good is that? We want treasure that will last for eternity. And what is that treasure? Helping other people grasp eternity. I heard a question about 2 weeks ago that a pastor buddy of mine asks during their discipleship process. He says, tell me about how you heard of the faith. Who will you be saying, here's why I'm in heaven? And then after they get done telling that story, he says, who would say your name? I wonder that for us this morning. Tim talked about a testimony last week during his communion meditation and telling the story about who we were before Jesus, how we came to know Jesus and who we are after Jesus, and how we came to know Jesus involves someone introducing us to the gospel, whether it's our parents, our next-door neighbors, a classmate, a coworker, a friend. Someone introduced us to Jesus, and it seems that Paul is asking the question, if that's how you grasp eternity, who is grasping eternity because of you? He says it helps them grasp life that is truly life. A direct connection back to verse 12, that is the eternal life that we are to grasp. Paul says, if you understand it, if you truly believe it, who believes it because you believe it? Have you ever seen somebody have something that you really liked? Whether it's a shirt or a pair of shoes or a watch or a car. And you say, man, I want to get one of those. Maybe it's even you go to a friend's house and you play a board game. You're like, man, that was really fun. I want to go get that board game. What do we do when we introduce that to somebody else? We're like, we played this game over at the Shades house the first time we played it. Right? Or I saw Deb wearing this blouse, so I had to buy it. We point to the person who we heard it from. This is the picture that Paul's picking up on here. He's saying, rather than keeping up with the Joneses, how about we join that family in eternity? When we grasp eternity, we prioritize faith above all else, people will notice. People will notice. And they'll begin to wonder, what's all this hubbub about? Why is that person different? Because in the Christian life, Paul seems to be understanding that we have the ability to be appealing and trusting or really kind of frumpy and fidgety about our faith. Right? We can portray a faith that is confident, grasping the reality of eternity, or one that seems downtrodden and overtaken by the perils of our world. Paul says, when you really believe, it might cause others to believe as well. Here's what I want you to hear from these last three verses this morning. Your faith can inspire others. Because it's not about the size of your faith, it's about the size of the God that your faith is in. And if you have a mustard seed size faith in the right, one, only true God, I'm telling you, you can inspire others. I have this app on my phone. It's called Bless Every Home, or it's changed names now. I think it's just called the Bless app. But what it is you log in and you put your address in and say where you live, and it gives you all the names of the houses or the ownership records of the houses in your neighborhood. And what it does is every day it gives you a list of five or six of your neighbors and encourages you to pray for them. I've set my reminder for 10:30 every day, so it reminds me at 10:30 in the morning every day to pray for my neighbors. And it gives me the list of the names of the neighbors and gives a suggested prayer. And just this week, this was the suggested prayer. I'm going to read what it said in my app. May my neighbors find delight in you, and may the desires of their heart be fulfilled. And then here's the part that fits so aptly. It says, let me demonstrate the joy of living in your will. Ultimately, we live our Christian life in a way that should draw people to Christ, so we have the opportunity to share Christ. They see the way we live, so they ask us, so we tell them. Jesus came, hear me this morning, that we might have life and have it in abundance. Here and now, but for eternity, more completely in his presence. He wants you to really see that, really understand that, not just conceptually believe it, but tangibly trust in it and believe it. And he wants us to use that understanding and that faith to lead others to faith as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus. You conceptually know who he is, but you've never heard that Jesus extends to us the opportunity to live in right relationship with him for eternity in the splendor of his inheritance in heaven. You've considered it, but you've never taken hold of it. You've never grasped it for your own. I want to encourage you today just reach out in faith and grab the hand of Jesus who is completely extended to you, offering his salvation to you. Maybe today's the day that you want to say yes. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. I'll be at the back during this next song to receive you. I'd love to have a conversation with you what it means to trust Jesus and trust his eternity. Maybe you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus, but you didn't really realize you understood, but you didn't really realize that your faith can influence others. And maybe you need to kind of draw a line in the sand this morning and say, I believe. And I'm going to start acting like I believe because there's this neighbor or this friend or this coworker or this family member that desperately needs Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus wants to use me to introduce him. Whatever it is this morning, this next song of response will be an opportunity for you to do business with Jesus. And so I pray you take that opportunity. I'll be at the back. If there's anything you want to discuss or have prayed for or pray with me over, I'll be available to you. Would you pray with me?